Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2005 Bible Conference. Our speaker today is Dr. Dave Doran, pastor of Inner City Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. Today he'll bring part two of a message titled, Firmness and Flexibility Among Believers. The text is from Galatians chapter 2.
Yesterday morning, we looked at the principles of Christian liberty, sometimes how they're called, how believers should relate to one another. And this afternoon, though, we're going to look at the problems and the personalities of this issue. We're going to take some time this afternoon to take three key problems, music, movies, and modesty, and walk through and identify what's the strong position and what's the weak position. Then we're going to talk about the people involved in it. I'm going to go through fundamentalism and name names as to who's strong and who's weak. How many of you want to hear that message, all right? I'm not preaching that message. I just wanted to see if you're awake in the afternoon, all right? We're not going to touch that. Even though from my interactions, some of you have been more interested in that than the principles we talked about yesterday. The question has been, so now, what about this issue? And there really was some wisdom, probably a good measure, in not getting into those issues. Because really my point was to focus on the principles of that text, that passage, because you and I live in a world that is constantly changing. The fact is, if I walked down and talked about a set of issues now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, the whole debate would be fixed still on those issues that were outlined, rather than how do we take the principles of Scripture and apply them. And really, the whole point of what I was shooting at is that you're going to graduate, go into local churches, and have to navigate all the issue stuff. And the only way you will navigate it properly is if you have a map or a compass. That is, you have something to direct your decision-making, which is what the Bible teaches, not necessarily telling us exactly how that particular 20th century issue, I just named three of them, that we would want the exact precise answer. Because when Paul was writing those things, he wasn't particularly hung up about movies. And I doubt that what he considered modest would be exactly what you are thinking in your mind. The fact is, culture changes. We have to be rooted in the principles so that we can apply them wherever we may end up and whatever time we happen to be living in. My goal really was to call us to start to adopt the mindset that the Apostle Paul calls us to, and that is that believers should accept one another as God's people while allowing room for differing convictions and seeking to build one another up so that there's unified praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that kind of fellowship, I pointed out in the message yesterday, has to take place within a certain circle of fellowship. We can't apply those principles, which I put under the one word flexibility, unless we have set up appropriate fences that have to be guarded with firmness. We cannot use warm-heartedness as an excuse for betrayal of the truth of God. And if we're going to maintain biblical Christianity, we have to work hard to balance these two concepts of flexibility and firmness. I talked about flexibility yesterday. Today, we look at firmness. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 2. And hopefully you're not too disappointed that I am not preaching what I said I was going to be preaching on. Tim Jordan will be in the snack shop afterward. You can go talk to him, and he'll handle those issues for you. Galatians chapter 2 this afternoon. What I would like to do is look at a passage of Scripture that I believe serves as an excellent model for us of how we are to be firm in guarding the truth of God's Word, even inside of the circle of genuine biblical fellowship. And I am, and I mentioned yesterday, looking mainly at this from the perspective of a pastor, thinking about life in the local church, thinking about you as members of an assembly of believers. Not necessarily, although there is clear application to this, not necessarily some abstract concept of being firm with regard to the truth. But in the real world of how we relate to one another, so that we preserve the truth of God and guard against error that ultimately would destroy any meaningful unity among God's people. Galatians chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In this particular historical situation that may be familiar to most of us, Paul confronts Peter and challenges him about his actions as being incompatible with the message that Peter proclaimed and Paul proclaimed. It happened in an open way. That is, the action of Peter was one that took place in the public realm, and so Paul felt as if he needed to confront him publicly about that. And I think there is much that we should learn about that, because at times we take principles related to private issues and try to transpose them to public issues. In this particular case, the scandal of Peter's behavior was something that was out and open to everybody and having an effect on numbers of people. And because that's where the problem was, Paul deals with it at that level. He deals with it very clearly and very decisively. What we don't know from the text is how divided the group of believers was. It certainly seems to be, from a human perspective, something that involved a certain amount of risk for the Apostle Paul. Because we might be inclined to think, well, it's Paul. Everybody would follow him if he does this. But consider who he's dealing with. He's dealing with Peter. He's dealing with Barnabas. He's dealing with the rest of the Jewish believers who have pulled away. So this is not Paul in a position of leverage. This is Paul, in a sense, risking his reputation, risking the unity of the church at Antioch, risking his own ministry in terms of these folks. But the issue at stake for Paul was so crucial that it could not be ignored, that he must deal with this. Now, chiefly the problem at stake was that Peter's contradictory behavior, although he himself had proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles, had come back to the church of Jerusalem, and had given testimony to them that God had accepted the Gentiles in the same way that he had accepted the Jewish people, namely by faith, that same Peter now, because of apparent pressure from a group of people, was backing away from offering to these Gentile believers the kind of fellowship that was appropriate between those who were one in Christ. Though Peter would not have agreed to this, his creed ruled it out. Some of these folks, Judaizers, were demanding that Gentiles could only be saved by faith in Christ and accepting certain obligations of the Mosaic Law. We find it stated very clearly in the book of Acts. They say that you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. Acts 15:1. Now, Peter was not teaching that. But Peter showed a sympathy to this Judaizing element by backing away from table fellowship with the Gentiles. By withdrawing himself and separating, he was, in fact, giving a tacit agreement to this false gospel that was being proclaimed. It was not a minor issue. It was an enormously important issue in terms of the truth of the gospel and whether or not God, in this dispensation, at this time, was calling out a people from the nations for His name's sake and had made the sole requirement of that faith alone in Christ alone, because salvation was by grace alone. What was at stake here was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew at that point that even if there were believing people who compromised it, this was not a situation in which you receive one another. It was not a situation in which you allow room for differing personal convictions. This was a situation the severity of which was so great that Paul was willing to risk, from a human perspective, the very unity of this church at Antioch in order to confront these folks. And in so doing, I believe he teaches us some lessons, some principles that I would like us to consider this afternoon about where and when and how we need to be firm and what is at stake in it. The first truth I'd like to suggest to you is that you and I, based on the pattern of Paul here, should never allow our respect for people to replace the authority of God's Word. We should never allow our respect for God's or for people to replace the authority of God's Word. I mean, this was an apostle, Peter. This was Paul's mentor, Barnabas. This was the one who had sponsored him when everybody was afraid of him. Barnabas took him under his wing, introduced him to the church of Jerusalem. When he had gone off to carry out his ministry, it was Barnabas that sought him out, brought him down to Antioch to minister. This was Peter, whom in this very passage, chapter 2, Paul says was reputed to be one of the pillars, was one who had been given the apostleship to the Gentile, to the Jews, and had had the work of God in his life. But Paul did not allow his respect for Peter to obscure the truth of God's Word. Now, I want to say this carefully, but it really needs to be said always to God's people, but I think particularly at this time in history, that even godly and gifted people can be wrong. I mean, that there is no guarantee because a person has been right most of the time or is right many of the times that he will be right all of the time. And that's exactly what was happening here with Peter. He was right often. But in this particular case, he was wrong. And anyone that would have dodged that fact, because it was Peter, would have gone along with what verse 14 or 13 calls their hypocrisy, would have stepped aside with the error that was involved in it. The fact is that we need to recognize, even as an implication of the message we heard this morning, that we are all sinners. And by virtue of the fact that we are all sinners, none of us is infallible. There is only one infallible, inerrant source. And therefore, no person can ever usurp the authority of God's Word. Wayne Grudem is no fundamentalist, but listen to what he had to say about this kind of an issue. We must recognize that most false teaching in the history of the church has come from people with a sincere profession of faith in Christ, and many of them were devout, genuine Christians who had a love for Christ and strong faith, but they were deceived by some wrong idea. Now, you may or may not agree with that, but I think if you track it down, you'll see that usually the great errors in the history of the church start as minor deviations. Because they are off at a slight trajectory, the farther they go and the greater steam they pick up, the farther they go away from the truth of God's Word. And it is precisely at the starting point where the great danger is. Paul deals with Peter here before this error can get too far down the road. But if this error had been left unchecked, it would have found a part of its source in one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Paul was not going to let the fact that Peter was a godly man, was a gifted apostle, obscure that. We need to remember always that piety does not guarantee accuracy. Just because a person has an evident love for the Lord does not mean that every time they speak, or every time they teach, or every idea they state, is in fact accurate. And I think it's very important for us to remember, because there is too much of a tendency for us to exalt some gifted teacher, some influential writer, some speaker, to a place of near infallibility. So that everything we hear from that one person becomes the standard by which everybody else is evaluated, or every other idea is evaluated. It's almost as if some people footnote their convictions by this person's name. So-and-so says, so-and-so believes. And folks, if that happens to us, then there will be an inevitable drifting away from the truth, because we will have given up our individual responsibility before God to study the Word and be held accountable to it, and we will ultimately undercut the authority of Scripture. We must give God's Word its rightful place. Now, let me make sure that I'm clear, because I know the kind of overreaction that could happen to what I just said. What I am talking about is no justification for being a critical, skeptical person. I am not saying, so don't believe what anybody says. Okay, if you hear that, it's because you want to hear that, not because of what I'm saying. The Scriptures are very clear that God has appointed people to be spiritual leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5 says they are those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That we have an obligation to be taught the Word of God. I am not in any way calling us to question teachers with a kind of arrogance that says, well, you have to prove that to me. What I'm trying to avoid is the kind of mindless listening to instruction that just accepts it, not because they've been proven that this is what the Scriptures say, but because of the person who said it. Because we live in a day that I believe would probably just frighten the Apostle Paul in terms of the amount of doctrinal garbage being spewed out into our culture. I mean, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, across our radios and televisions and cranking out from printing presses, are people who are teaching falsehood under the guise of spiritual interest, and people are buying it, sending money to support it, taking it in hook, line, and sinker. And the truth of God is at stake. And we can never allow our respect for some person to replace the authority of God's Word. We must accept the mandate to study the Scriptures, to make certain that the message that's proclaimed is one that's drawn from the Word of God, that it is in the fellowship of the Word and in Christ that we have our commitments. So the fact is that the most dangerous errors often are the ones which most men do not see. I mean, that, if you think about it, is really somewhat axiomatic, because if everybody saw it, it wouldn't be a threat. I mean, if I walked up here this afternoon and began to preach a message about the fact that Jesus is not God, I would hope you would go into some form of riot mode, that somebody would drag me out of here, that you would immediately recognize that I have declared heresy and should be shut down. Fact is, that kind of stuff is not what's dangerous. It's the thing that is the minor doctrinal departure that most people don't see. And therefore, they miss it. In fact, if you look again and think about the text, this minor departure was so small that it seemed that most of the people involved didn't see it. Peter didn't see it. Barnabas didn't see it. The other Jewish believers didn't see it. It seems as if the lone person who saw what was really at stake here was the Apostle Paul. And we have to recognize that history confirms to us that the long-term consequences of doctrinal deviations are because, at their start, people often don't pay attention to them. It is important for us to recognize that. Now, again, let me qualify it a little bit, because there can be a tendency in our kinds of circles, which are very conservative doctrinally, I hope, to sometimes be harsh or in an ungodly way abrasive. And I don't think we should have that. I don't think we need to be pugnacious. I think we're called on to be gentle and teach the truth, to be militant in it, but that is not the same as being obnoxious. But between being obnoxious and being passive is a good bit of turf. And we need to recognize that we have to be active in the preservation and proclamation of God's truth. That we cannot afford to ignore deviations. When someone begins to say, take the doctrine of justification, which is at stake here, and mingle its categories so that it is no longer being declared righteous, it is somehow having the righteousness of Christ imparted to you, then we ought to be standing up and speaking out, because it's essentially a return to Catholicism. But you can find books all over Bible-believing Christianity today that are talking just like that. That your justification is somehow hinged on your works, rather than on the finished work of Christ. We have to be careful not to drop into a mode which either accepts everything that has been said or overreacts to anything that is said, so that we're not the proverbial boy who cries wolf. What we really have to do in relationship to people, and that's this point here, is found in chapter 1. Look back there, please, chapter 1 and verse 10. Because here's where Paul has the courage to stand up to people that he loved and respected. Verse 10 of chapter 1. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Do you know what enabled Paul to be willing to stand up to Peter and Barnabas and the other folks there at Antioch? Is that he ultimately knew to whom he would give an account. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that he had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So I speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. Paul knew that the gospel that he preached was God's gospel. He had been entrusted with the mysteries of God, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful or trustworthy. Paul knew that even if Barnabas went, even if all of his co-workers went, even if the apostle Peter went in the error of this way, that his obligation was not to them, it was to Jesus Christ. That his loyalty must be to God. So he could never allow his respect for any people to replace his commitment to the authority of God's Word. And neither can we. We must be people who will not bend when the truth of God's Word is at stake. There's a second principle in this second chapter that I'd like us to look at, and it's related to it, and that is this. You and I must never allow our desire for peace. We must never allow our desire for peace to betray the truth of God's Word. Now, if we're going to understand Paul here and really wrestle with who he is, we have to remember that Paul made a lot about unity. I mean, he thought unity was a big deal. Do you remember what he said to the Corinthians about them? That there are divisions among you, but I want you to be of the same mind. Remember what he said to the Philippians? He told them, I want you to be of one mind, standing firm for the gospel. I want you to be like-minded with one spirit and one purpose. Remember what he said when he called out to the Ephesians and said, we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I mean, Paul was not some kind of wild-eyed maniac who loved to stir up disunity. He was someone who truly valued unity. And in fact, Paul was big on love. I mean, he believed that it was a mark of the Christian life to be a loving person. I mean, go over to chapter 5 for a moment here in Galatians, chapter 5. And look what he says about the life of a true believer. Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Here's what he's telling you. The core is not these external rituals. The core is a genuine faith in Christ that works itself out in love. If either of those is missing, then you don't have the real thing. Look it over to verse 13, chapter 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Paul's saying, listen, the mark of your liberty in Christ is to use it to serve people in a loving way. You will fulfill all that God cares about this issue if you will love them as you love yourself. You remember what the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit is in verse 22? Fruit of the Spirit is love. So whatever we say about the Apostle Paul here, we cannot say that he got his kicks out of starting fights. We cannot say that he was a person who didn't care about unity. We cannot say that he was unloving. Or else, we have to say he was a hypocrite who talked one way but practiced another way. And I don't think any of us want to go there. I think what instead we have to see is that Paul, because he really believed in unity, understood that unity only happens when there is genuine agreement on the essential truths of the gospel. That any unity built on something less than the truth of God's word is a false unity. That it is not a unity that is honoring God or has been created by God. Because God joins us together by means of the truth, and we are united in the truth. In fact, in this particular case, the issue at stake is the gospel, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And apart from that doctrine, there is no unity. Those who deny the core principles of only faith and only Christ do not even have Christ. So there can be no unity there. Paul was not an advocate of false unity. And there is a real difference between the two. I remember years ago, in fact, I think somewhere here I heard it. Someone said the difference between union and unity is if you tie two cats together by the tail and hang them over a line, they're in union. But there's no unity there. The fact is that we can throw people together and have some kind of union, but unless we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, unless we share a common commitment to the truth of God's Word, unless we share a clear understanding of what the Bible says about the essential doctrines of the faith, there is no unity. Paul was not a peacebreaker. He was actually a person who understood the difference between false unity and true unity. And in fact, Paul is clear that any kind of unity that ignores any kind of love that ignores the truth of God is not love at all. I mean, what Paul really is doing in Galatians chapter 2 is what he tells them to do in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Paul is saying about Peter, Peter, you've been carried away with the fault of hypocrisy. You are walking hypocritically. Barnabas, you're walking in a way that contradicts the truth. Come back to the place of obedience. Biblical love always has some element of discipline in it because biblical love seeks the best interest of its object. And we know this with child rearing. Hopefully we know this. Proverbs is clear that the one who hates his child does not discipline him, but the one who loves him disciplines him often. I mean, in our day, we have this sort of wacky idea that if you love someone, you don't discipline, and if you discipline, it's something other than love. So that we'll even say to folks, you know, all right, go ahead and discipline them, and then show them that you love them. And I've always wondered about that since the Bible says that the discipline is the evidence of our love. Now, I understand the point of it. So if someone in here said it, don't go getting all after whoever said it, okay? The point is that if I really care about my sons, and I have four of them, I'm not going to let them do things that will destroy them. I don't watch them play on the edge of the street and say, you know, David, it might be a good idea if you move before that truck gets here. I'm going to move to solve the problem. And in fact, if as a toddler, hopefully he wouldn't do this at this stage of his life, he's 18 now, but one never knows about an 18-year-old. You know, if when he was a preschooler, he kept wandering up to the edge of that road, at some point, he and I were going to have more than a conversation. We were going to have some infliction of minor pain on the part of his body that God designed for that, in order to avoid the far more significant pain of a car running him over. If I loved him, I would deal with the thing that would destroy him. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He loves souls. So he is not going to let the false gospel of justification by works be accepted even by actions of an apostle. He loves, so he confronts. He stands on the truth because that's the only thing that could be done. I mean, really at stake here, and this is the issue that we need to understand in this idea, these two together, the fact that we can't let our respect for people replace the authority of God's Word, and we can't allow our desire for peace to push aside or betray the truth of God, is that ultimately it is the message which is predominant, not the messenger. That Paul, Peter, Barnabas, whomever, all take their proper place under the authority of God's Word, and the Church of Jesus Christ takes its place under the authority of God's Word. So no teacher can be allowed to turn away from God's truth, and no body of believers can set aside the truth of God in order to keep everybody happy. Do you remember what Paul said about himself? First chapter, he's talking about someone preaching a false gospel. He says, if somebody comes and does this, they're to be anathema or cursed. And he lists three categories of that kind of preacher. The first one is, if we or an angel from heaven, that's verse 8. Verse 9, he says, if any man does this. In essence, Paul was saying, even if I show up to you someday and I start to preach a gospel that's based on works, then let me be accursed. Because the message takes priority over the messenger. It is the truth that defines our unity. So we can never subject God's Word to some person. We must always have that person under the Word. We can never build a unity that betrays the truth of God. We must always have a unity that grows out of the truth of God's Word. But there's a third lesson as well in this particular passage, and that is that we also need to remember that we can never allow essential doctrines to be denied in teaching or practice. In teaching or practice. Now, let me be clear here for a moment, because I would suggest to you that all biblical truth is important. I always feel uncomfortable when we start talking about non-essential biblical truths. I mean, that is a dangerous potential category, as if we can open up our Bibles and we can decide which ones are important and which ones are not. The fact is, whatever God has said is important. All truth revealed in Scripture, believers are obligated to obey. We cannot pick and choose what we will believe and what we will obey. But the fact of life is that not all of us understand the Scriptures the same about areas which are not at the core of it. For instance, I can live with a disagreement with somebody about the timing of Christ's rapture. I don't know if there will be enough time, but I hope I'll be able to look over and go, "Told you so," on our way up before the tribulation. But at the bottom line, some of you will catch that later on. But the bottom line is, a person does not have to believe that Jesus will return before the tribulation to be a Christian. But if you and I get into a conversation about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and you tell me that it is a combination of your faith and your works, then you and I have a fundamental problem. We have an issue about which we cannot bend. And there are doctrines in the Scriptures which must be believed to meaningfully claim to be a believer. Anyone who claims to believe in Jesus Christ but denies that He is God come in the flesh, 1 John chapter 4 says, is the Antichrist. Paul says if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one that the apostles preached, let that person be accursed. There are some doctrines which are so much woven to the core of what it means to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ that we can never bend on those. We must stand firm and never, never surrender the truth of those things. The fact is that there is a great tendency in our day in avoiding the fights that have sometimes plagued us to think there's nothing worth fighting over anymore. But there certainly is, folks. There is a difference between truth and error on essential points. And Paul knew that. And Paul would not allow the truth that was essential to salvation be denied by teaching or practice. And that last part is very important in this passage because Peter had his creed right, didn't he? I mean, if you and I would have showed up to the dinner party just after Peter and Barnabas and these other Jewish believers had pulled apart. In fact, we might not have been welcome, but if we were able to get there, and we said, Peter, how is a man made right with God? Peter would have said, by faith, alone in Jesus Christ alone. His creed was right. Paul did not have a problem with his creed. Paul had a problem with a pattern of life that contradicted it. He had a problem with actions that actually betrayed the truth of that message. And you and I have to recognize that one of the great dangers is to mistake the importance of this issue. That some who claim to know the truth contradict that truth by the course of action they choose. And we have to be willing, like Paul, to stand against it. Great harm, if not the greatest harm, has been done when God's people tolerate compromise that contradicts an essential creed. We cannot give that up. We have to realize that what we preach can be completely cut out by what we practice. If what we practice betrays it. If I stand apart from someone and say, you must believe in Jesus Christ alone to be saved, apart from any works of your own, and then I open my arms to embrace those who deny that very doctrine, I say by that embrace that I don't really believe what I said. Because there can be no fellowship between those who claim grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There can be no fellowship with those people, with people who pull out any of the alones. And there are people who will say, it's by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith. But stop there. And alone must be at each point of that, if there's to be any fellowship. There cannot be any meaningful fellowship between people who say the Bible is God's Word, inspired and inerrant, with those who hide their belief in some of the errors of the Bible under some kind of cloud of spiritual authority. There cannot be any fellowship between those who believe that the one true and living God knows all things, past, present, and future, with those who deny that He knows what will happen tomorrow. Because they have denied the God of Scriptures. The fact is that the fences of biblical Christianity must be firm. They must be established by the Scriptures. They must be held tenaciously. Because at stake is the eternal destiny of people's souls. And I would argue, even more importantly, is the honor and glory of our God. That we worship and serve Him, not strive to build big churches, change America, do whatever we all think we have to do. We need to trust God, believe what He has said, stand where He says to stand, and move never from the truth. Folks, this world is spiraling down. Our culture is disintegrating. And the more it does, these two truths, flexibility and firmness, are going to be essential to preserve biblical Christianity. Firmness will build the fences within which we can genuinely fellowship with one another. And we should never forget that there are fences inside of which true fellowship happens. And as our culture spirals out of control and we all deal with the changes in our culture, we're going to have to grant a good bit of flexibility with each other to form personal convictions that honor God's Word and allow room for other believers inside of the fences to arrive at convictions of their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can build each other up and offer unified praise to God. I really believe the great challenge for your generation is going to be balancing those two things. Not confusing the categories. That is, not being flexible where you're supposed to be firm, and not being firm where you're supposed to be flexible. That we have to do both. And we have to do them in the right place, in the right way, for the glory of God and the good of His people and His work. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You that ultimately it is You who will enable us to do these things. That it is the work of Your Spirit helping us understand the boundary lines that need to be established. It's the work of Your Spirit to illumine our minds so that we understand Your truth and apply it as You desire for us to apply it. And Lord, my prayer today is that You would help those of us here committed to biblical Christianity to understand these concepts and how they should be applied as we face a very rapidly changing world. That You might help us to avoid the ditch on either side of the road. That there would be no one in this place that would cast off restraint and be flexible at points where You would never want us to be so. But also that we, in drawing those boundaries, would recognize the places where we cannot bend and the places where we, for ourselves, must stand firm, but we can grant latitude to other believers in our assemblies that we interact with, the right as well to establish biblical convictions to follow in seeking to honor You. Lord, we haven't covered all the turf that needs to be covered. There are loads of questions that have to do with the application of this truth, these truths. But we pray that You'd give us diligence to make them. That our burning ambition would be to try to learn what is pleasing to You. We thank You for the Spirit's help. Thank You for giving us the Word to be an objective source for us to use.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Dave Doran, pastor of Intercity Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. For a cassette tape containing both parts of the message, Firmness and Flexibility Among Believers, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.